Good evening. It's certainly good to see everyone out here this evening to worship God, and I hope that our study this evening will be profitable for you. We're going to look this evening at a study of Jesus and the Pharisees. And, you know, there's so much that happened in the life of Jesus in his interactions with the Pharisees that really we can't fit it all, and maybe I've tried to fit too much into this, even just this one sermon. But I want us to focus on just a few, and as I was thinking about this topic, these are not thoughts that I've been thinking about for the past week or past month or past few months. I wanted to preach a lesson like this when I was, I was in my 20s, and I talked to Bob Waldron about this sermon, and he said, "Eric, you're not ready yet." So I don't know if I'm ready yet, even tonight or not. But I have given a lot of thought to this over the years. And I hope that it will be profitable. And again, there is so much more that we could cover than what we'll cover this evening. But these are some thoughts that I hope will be profitable to us this evening. Just to look at Jesus and the Pharisees and his interaction with the Pharisees. And there are so many lessons that we can learn. I want to be clear to start that I don't want you to get the impression that this lesson this evening is an accusation of Phariseeism. I'm not saying anyone here is. What I want us to do is to just study the Pharisees and look at their attitude and let us learn from their attitude. In fact, a lot of this, and I'll go ahead and say this, I think a lot of folks who speak from the audience will say this as well, a lot of these are thoughts that I need and I need to work on and I need to be aware of. It is possible for us to behave in a very similar way to the way that the Pharisees behaved in Jesus' day. And if that's not possible, if that's not a danger for us, then why is there so much coverage given to this topic in the Gospels? So we need to beware of their attitudes. And we'll look at some specific attitudes that we need to be aware of. Jesus dealt with many of their problems. I make no claim that what we study this evening is an exhaustive study of the problems that they had. But I want us to examine three problems that Jesus dealt with fairly sternly and very specifically. One is he condemned their lack of mercy, and you'll see what I mean by that as we get into the study. Second is he condemned their preference for tradition over God's Word. And we see that on a number of occasions, how that they had their traditions, which they had elevated to the point of having more authority than God's Word. And I want us to look at that and see, how can that be a danger for us to do the same? And finally, he condemned their hypocrisy. And again, don't take this as me saying, well, we're all a bunch of hypocrites. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that there are certain attitudes that we are in danger of, and that if we have these attitudes present, then we're behaving as the hypocrites, as the Pharisees did. And there are many lessons and applications for us in these interactions. And I hope that as we go through, we'll see those, and I will point out an application of each of those three points. I want to begin by looking at no mercy, their lack of mercy. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, we'll read Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8. And the story here in Matthew chapter 12 is one of Jesus and his disciples. And they're walking near some grain fields on the Sabbath day. And as they walk by the grain fields, his disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain and begin to eat what they're plucking. And the Pharisees, when they see that, they criticize them. After all, it is the Sabbath day, and you're not allowed to do work on the Sabbath day. And as they're plucking these grains and just eating what they pick, the Pharisees are accusing them of working on the Sabbath day. Jesus, when he hears this, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. When he hears this, he reminds them of two things that should be very familiar to them. In fact, they were familiar to the Pharisees. First, he reminds them of David and the story of David and the showbread. And then he reminds them of the priests, who would go into the who would go and offer sacrifices on the Sabbath day. And the point Jesus makes is you don't hold David guilty, you don't hold the priest guilty, yet you're condemning my disciples when they're not guilty. And it's a very interesting dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. And his comment on Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 is very interesting. He says, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." That's in verse 7 there. So he quotes from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. So what I'd like us to do is to go back and look at the Pharisees. Before we do that, some comments about the Pharisees. Did they know Hosea 6 and verse 6? I would suggest that they knew Hosea 6 and verse 6. Did they know what it meant, though? They had a rote knowledge. They had, this is a word that I don't use very often, but it's in Bob Waldron's book about teaching a generation that knows not God. They had a catechetical knowledge, if you will. They knew questions and answers. But I don't think they truly knew the meaning of the Word of God. And Jesus so much as says that when he says, if you had known what this means, if you had known what Hosea 6 and verse 6 means, then you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. And certainly he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But I think when you look at the context here, and then when you look at the context back in Hosea, what you're going to find is that Jesus is condemning their lack of knowledge, their lack of true knowledge of God's Word. And he exposed that. And he used a familiar story to illustrate their lack of understanding, that story being David. David and how that when he was fleeing from Saul and he came to the temple, the tabernacle there, if you will, wasn't built yet in that day. When he came there, he was hungry, he and his men who were with him, and the priest there, Ahimelech, gave him some of the showbread, which was the law specified only the priests could eat the showbread. And Ahimelech, the high priest, gave some of it to David. And he uses that story to illustrate their lack of mercy. So he rebukes both their lack of mercy and their lack of knowledge. Let's look back at Hosea 6, if you will, for just a moment. And let's note the context of that. You might want to mark Matthew chapter 12. We'll be coming back here. But look back at Hosea 6, and actually we'll back up even to chapter 4. And the overall context of Hosea, if you think about Hosea, who he was, Hosea was a prophet who prophesied during the days of the divided kingdom, and he prophesied in Israel. Of the two kingdoms, Israel was clearly the worst of those two kingdoms. They went headlong into idolatry, they never had a good king, and they were not even... They didn't even try to be secretive about their idols, as Judah sometimes did. They were idolatrous. And then in Hosea, if you back up to chapter 4 and verse 1, Hosea condemns the people, in general, not only the priests and prophets, but the people in general in verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." That's the accusation that Hosea gives. There is no knowledge of God. There is no truth. There's no mercy in the land. And then down in verse 6, a verse that we quote quite often. I think he's focuses more on the priest in verse 6. "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." He shifts the responsibility to the priest. "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children." So it's an overall context of a lack of knowledge, a lack of knowledge of God's Word. As you continue reading in chapter 5 of Hosea, the people, it said, Ephraim is going to be judged, oppressed, broken in judgment, verse 11, because he willingly walked by a human precept. And I think that's probably a reference to Jeroboam's command to worship the calf. I don't know for sure of that. But they were walking by a precept that was not from God. The knowledge of God they had rejected in favor of the idols and the prophets of the idols and the false prophets. That's what's going on in Hosea 5 and 6. Hosea pleads that they would turn to the Lord, though the judgment seems at the time Hosea prophesies to already be set and irrevocable. But he wants them to turn, but they won't sincerely turn. come and let us return to the Lord. Notice verse 3 of Hosea chapter 6. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. But they will not sincerely turn. Their faithfulness is, he says in verse 4, like the dew. In other words, it's only there for a short while and then it goes away. They won't sincerely turn. And then God warns with His Word. Notice verse 5. He says, I have hewn them by the prophets. In other words, He's cut them. He's slain them by the words of His mouth. His Word He has sent, the words of Hosea, the words of Isaiah for the northern kingdom, the southern king, though Isaiah had things to say about the northern king. He cuts them with His words. His judgments are like life that goes forth. God warns them. And then notice verse 6. This is what Jesus quotes. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The idea of Hosea 6 and verse 6, and what Jesus was pointing out to the Pharisees there, is that any just completion of rituals will not substitute for mercy. It will not substitute for a true love of God and desire to please Him. Merely going through the motions of sacrifice will not do it. But notice the rest of verse 6. Jesus quotes the first half, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What does verse 6 say? And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I don't think the second half of that would have been lost on them. The knowledge of God here is nearly equated, as best I can tell, to mercy. Knowledge of God is what was missing in the Pharisees. True knowledge of God will bring mercy. The Pharisees didn't truly know the Sabbath law. And that's the point Jesus was making to them by pointing out the story of David. The Pharisees were much more concerned with their own traditions than they were with truly what the law of Moses said about the Sabbath. They were concerned with their traditions instead. Their traditions, now notice this, their traditions did not consider David nor the priest. Now, as a bit of background, their traditions about the Sabbath were really complex in that all the restrictions that they had, well, the law simply said you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, to do no work on the Sabbath day. But they had all these minute definitions that were traditions handed down about, well, what constitutes work? You know, what can you do and can't you do on the Sabbath day? And they had very strict limits, again, not in God's Word, but limits that the fathers, their traditions, had added to that simple statement, do no work on the Sabbath. Their traditions didn't consider David. And the point Jesus makes in the story of David is David violated a passage that says only the priest could eat the showbread. Yet you Pharisees do not condemn David. You consider him a priest. They wouldn't have condemned David for what he did in that dire circumstance. And the priests who go in on the Sabbath day and obey the law that commands that sacrifices be given on the Sabbath day. Well, the priests would have been involved in slaughtering the animals and offering them on the altar. That would have been work for the priest. And Jesus says, you don't condemn the priest. They profane the Sabbath, in Jesus' words, but you don't consider them to be guilty. And if you had understood these concepts about the law, Jesus said, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Their lack of knowledge, their lack of true knowledge, because of that, they were merciless. And they were merciless in their condemnation. And as you read and study, they were so happy to have found Jesus or His disciples doing something that was just a little off of their traditions, they were ready to absolutely pounce on him and on His disciples. They were almost gleeful, not sorrowful that someone had done wrong, but gleeful that someone had crossed them. They were happy to jump on them for that. They were merciless. And why were they merciless in their condemnation? Because of their lack of knowledge. They had condemned the guiltless. And I think that's an important point. Back in Matthew chapter 12, if you'll notice verse 7 at the end, he says, if you knew what Hosea 6:6 meant, if you understood that passage, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You would not have condemned the guiltless. So Jesus and His disciples were not, and Matthew 12 and verse 7 makes this clear, they were not guilty of violating the Sabbath. They had not sinned. They had not violated the law of Moses, because Jesus says they were guiltless. You would not have condemned the guiltless. They were guiltless in that matter. Another example of the Pharisees and their lack of mercy, and we'll go back and make some applications of this because I think there are some good ones, is in Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus eats with the publicans and sinners, just a few pages over from the story in Matthew 12. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 10, Jesus goes and He eats with some publicans and sinners. Some have suggested that the tax collector's home that He was at could have been Matthew. That, there's probably some validity to that theory. And the Pharisees saw Him eating there, and they asked His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus, when He heard that, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." And He responds again in verse 13, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So He says, go and learn. So here on two occasions, Jesus quotes Hosea 6 and verse 6, and He tells the Pharisees, you don't know what this means. You don't know what this passage means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you look again at the context of Hosea 6 and verse 6, it's one of healing. Back in chapter 6 and verse 1 that we looked at in the previous examination of that chapter, Israel was broken, but the Lord would heal them. And I don't think that His analogy would have been lost on them, in that there's a context of healing those who are broken. Now, in Hosea 6, the Lord is the one who broke them by sending His judgments on them. But they were broken and they needed to be healed. And here in Matthew chapter 9, He says, those who are well or those who are whole have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So the Pharisees, in thinking they were well, in thinking they needed not to repent, they were merciless. And they were merciless in that they didn't care about the publicans and sinners. They wanted no part of them. And as you study the Pharisees, you'll find they had utter contempt for the common people. This common people that does not know the law, they are accursed, the Pharisees said in John chapter 7. They're accursed. They had nothing but contempt for the people, the common people. And He says, you have no mercy. You do not understand what healing is. And you do not know that you yourselves need to repent. That's the point Jesus makes to them. I want us to look at a couple of applications of a lack of mercy. A lack of mercy. And one application of this, in particularly drawing from Matthew chapter 12, in how that the Pharisees were so quick to pounce on the disciples of Jesus. And I think an application of that is, how do I treat a brother when I have a disagreement with him? We have disagreements. We're going to have disagreements about a variety of things. But how do I treat someone? And, you know, as I began studying this sermon, one of the topics that kind of came to mind is, as I was studying the Pharisees, is, you know, an idea that popped into my head was, well, which is more important, doctrinal correctness or how I treat a brother? And I'll be honest with you, I couldn't come up with an answer to that. Because God expects both. He expects us to know His Word and to truly know His Word. But He also expects us to treat our brothers with mercy. To treat our brothers the way the Pharisees did not treat the disciples of Jesus. The way the Pharisees did not treat the tax collectors and sinners. So when I'm having a disagreement, do I Do I try to make a brother feel inferior to me because maybe I know a little more, maybe I know some passage, or maybe I try to impress him with my Bible knowledge to make him feel inferior to me? Or because maybe my position might be a little more conservative than his, or mine might be, I think, more enlightened than his. Do I do that? Is that my air? Is that my tone? Do I look to win the argument, or do I look to win the brother? Which is it I'm looking to win? And I think that's a very important thing to think about. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God is not looking at us to go through the motions of religion. He's looking for us to give Him our heart. And this last one, do I truly consider that I could be wrong? That's hard for me sometimes to accept. Maybe I'm the one who needs to learn from the other person. Is that a case? Does that apply to me? How do I treat those, and I think this is another application of our desire mercy and not sacrifice. How do I treat those who have returned to the Lord, who have fallen away and returned? You ever had that thought of, well, I can't imagine how in the world you would have done that? That is so contrary to what the Word of God teaches us, and that is precisely the attitude, the smugness, the arrogance of the Pharisees, and they're looking down. There are things that may not tempt me that are tempting to others, and there are things that may be tempting to me that are not tempting to others. But when someone has been taken in sin and they humble themselves and come back to the Lord, if we do anything but show them love and pray for them and offer whatever help we can provide and welcome them back with love and open arms, if we do anything but that, then we are indeed pharisaical in our attitude. How do I treat those who have not ever obeyed the gospel? Am I, again, smug or arrogant? Do I try to just win an argument, or do I try to win a soul? What's my goal there? Am I smug and arrogant because, you know, I've studied that through and I know it better than you? Is that, and if that's the attitude, it will show up. It will show up. And that last question there, I think this is something that gets back to the Pharisees and their treatment of the publicans and sinners. Will I even talk to someone who hasn't obeyed the gospel? Will I even talk to them? Will I bring it up? Will I make the effort to talk about God's Word? Will I even do that? The Pharisees wouldn't even talk to the publicans and sinners. And I know there's a difference in that they weren't charged with the evangelism that we are charged with. But as an application of no mercy, do I have enough mercy on someone's soul to desire to win them to the Lord? The next thing I want us to look at, that was the lack of mercy, is the traditions, how the Pharisees had elevated their traditions. We're going to turn to Mark's account. I like the way Mark deals with this in Mark chapter 7, in that he gives us a little background about the Pharisees, beginning in Mark chapter 7, in verse 1. And he gives us some background to their, to the Pharisees' tradition. They saw the disciples eating bread with what they considered to be unclean hands. And Mark tells us that, now the New King James says they washed in a special way or with their fists. That there was a special way, a ceremonial way that they washed their hands before they would ever eat. And it's not about good hygiene. I'm not saying don't wash your hands before you eat. And that's not what Jesus was teaching in this occasion either. They ceremonially washed their hands. And Mark tells us, they wash their hands, with their fists in a special way, or scrub their hands, holding the tradition of the elders, verse 3, verse 4. They do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold. So what's he saying there? They have traditions, many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. So when the Pharisees saw Jesus, their disciples didn't wash the way that the Pharisees did, the way that the tradition said that they should. And the Pharisees thought that observing these rituals, this gets back to the meaning of I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The Pharisees thought that the observing of these rituals somehow indicated piety or indicated that they were right with God because they would observe these rituals. But Jesus quotes Isaiah to show their error. And he shows that they violate other commands, later on in the text in Mark, he shows that they violate other commands with their traditions. Look at Isaiah, the context. He quotes here when he says, "This people honors me with their lips," verse 6. You know, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Let's look back at Isaiah and get that overall context of Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. We'll actually back up and read some from chapter 28 as well. He says in chapter 28, "Woe to the priests and prophets," verse 7 and following of chapter 28. "They have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink and are out of the way. The priest and prophet have erred through intoxicating drink." And then in verse 8, "Their tables are full of vomit and filthiness." Just really stern condemnation Isaiah gives. Again, Isaiah prophesying during the divided kingdom, doing his work in Judah mainly. And he says that they have irreverence for God's word. Notice verse 9. "Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast." And then in verse 10 he says, "For precept must be upon precept, line upon line upon line, here a little, there a little." Have you ever taken that attitude towards God's Word? Well, it's command after command after command. You know, it's line after line after line. And that was kind of the approach they had taken towards God's Word. And again, in I believe verse 13, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Has it ever been a chore to you? Have you ever looked at God's Word and thought, "Oh, precept upon precept"? Or maybe you read a passage that's difficult to understand. "Oh, that's a challenge. I don't want to go to the work to try to understand that." Precept upon precept. They had complete irreverence for God's Word. Then in chapter 29, woe to Ariel. Woe to Ariel, the city of where David dwelt. So a condemnation on Jerusalem. He talks about drunkenness again with Jerusalem. "But they are drunk, but not with wine," verse 9. "Not with intoxicating drink. The Lord has poured out on you a spirit of deep sleep. And he's covered your eyes, namely the seers," or the prophets, "and covered your heads, namely the seers." Then in verse 11, "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, that men deliver to one who is literate," and saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I can't, for it's sealed." And then you give it to an illiterate man, and he says, "Well, I can't read it. I don't know how to read." Is that how we treat God's Word? That's how they were treating perhaps that's a reference to the prophecy of Isaiah, but the Word of God in general. It's a scroll that's sealed. "Read this." A man who knows how to read. "Can't read that. It's sealed up." Give it to another man who doesn't know how to read. "I can't read that. I don't know how to read." And that was their treatment of God's Word. "I don't want to read it." What were they hearing instead? They were hearing the commandments of men. They were hearing the prophets, the false prophets in their day. They were steeped in idolatry. They preferred the words of the prophets from the idols. They simply did not want to hear God's Word from Isaiah. And then it's in this context that God says, Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, "Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandments of men." So that's an interesting difference in the quotation that Jesus says. When Jesus quotes this, he says, "teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And here Isaiah says, their fear towards me is taught, is a commandment of man which has been taught them, is taught by commandment of men. They did not truly fear God. Their heart was far from God. They were going through mere rituals. They did not appreciate God's Word. They had no reverence for God's Word, no desire to know what God was saying. They didn't like what Isaiah had to say because he was prophesying judgment. They didn't want to hear that. They wanted to hear those who said they should go to Egypt. They wanted to hear those who had different things to say than what Isaiah had to say. And they wanted yet to go through their rituals and allow God to accept them. They ignored God's Word. They preferred the false prophet. They preferred an allegiance with Egypt rather than dependence on God. Their acknowledgement of God was outward. It was false. There was nothing to it. And they worshipped as men commanded, not as of a desire to truly please God. Their heart was far from Him. Notice what God says just in verse 14. After saying, "Their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men," He says, "For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." Their words of those wise men would be done away with. And we look in Mark chapter 7, and Jesus actually applies this. They didn't know God's word in Isaiah's day. He accuses the Pharisees of not appreciating, not knowing, not respecting God's word. And he says, you do the same. Because you say that someone can make a vow to the temple, whatever I was going to give my parents, I'm going to instead give to the temple. And when you do that, you've released them from obeying the commandment of Moses, which said, honor your father and mother. So one could vow to give to the temple and they would be released. They could honor a tradition of man and be released from obeying a commandment of God. Notice verse 8. Now I know that verse 8 is not included in all versions. Your Bible may not have all of verse 8. But I think that the thrust of what's being said in verse 8 is taught throughout this text in the other accounts. And I think that the thrust of what Jesus is saying is held up in verse 8, where that He says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." And Mark adds for us, referring back to the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He condemns them for elevating their tradition. He even specifically mentions in verse 8, which again, I know it may not be in your Bible, may not be included, but that idea of elevating the traditions above the commandment of God is clearly what Jesus is getting at. And He refers back to their washing, but also refers that to their korban, if you will. The Pharisees condemned those who did not obey their traditions. Did they condemn those who didn't obey God's word? Not nearly as quickly as they would condemn those who did not obey their traditions. Their traditions held more value to them based on how they learned them and how they applied them and how they condemned those who didn't adhere to them than the word of God. Do we do the same with our traditions? Is that something that applies to us? Now, I know that oftentimes we've used Matthew 15, Mark 7, to teach how that we don't have an organ, we don't have mechanical instruments of music. And I believe that's a proper application of that passage. But I'm afraid that a problem we have is that we often go there and that's the message we teach. We teach against any creed or anything, and we teach against that. And that is the thrust of that passage. But we use it to teach that one specific thing, and then we don't learn what the rest of the passage is about. What he condemns is taking traditions and elevating them to the point of the commandments of God, maybe even above the commandments of God. Do we do the same? Do we read what some brother's written? And then when we go to the Scripture, our aim is to prove that that brother's right, because that's the tradition we've heard all our lives. Is that what we do? And again, I say I have been guilty in the past of not truly understanding a passage, and the first thing I do is grab what some book that I bought from CEI says, and I'm not condemning that. And in fact, in order to preach this lesson, I relied on Bob Waldron. I relied on Kyle and Dalich. I relied on Homer Haley. I leaned on all these different references. But the point I'm making is, often we go there first. We go there first and we haven't even tried to understand what the passage says. We haven't even tried. Give it an effort first. And then consult external references. I'm afraid we look at the external reference and then that shapes how we look at everything. And we read some tract. And again, tracts are good. They're helpful to help people understand. But I'm afraid that what we do is we read some tract and then go and try to prove that tract. We try to support that. We get it backwards. Rather than looking at what God's Word says, we look at what other brothers have said and then try to build passages around the points they've made. And that is backwards. That is backwards. Do we honestly Do we condemn those who disagree with us without having honestly studied the issue? Is our idea of honestly studying, look at what different brothers have said about it and pick which one we want to side with? Is that how we honestly study things? Or do we look at the text, compare it to the overall context, the overall message, try to understand what it says, and then only then do we look for those external things? And this one, I hope this isn't a stretch, but this is an application specifically here where that Jesus says, you take and you dedicate your money to the temple, and then you say, I can't honor my father and mother. Whatever profit you would have gained from me is now dedicated to the temple. Do we sometimes absolve ourselves of generosity towards all men by our contribution? We absolve ourselves from generosity. Now, I'm not suggesting that giving to the church is a commandment of men. That's not what I'm suggesting. But I'm suggesting that we may, rather than be truly generous, rather than look to do what the Bible tells us to do good unto all men, that we may perhaps sometimes say, I give to the church, I give, and that's enough. And maybe more in our attitude of we're absolving ourselves from a true, what God desires is a true mercy on our fellow man and a desire to help those who really need help from our own personal funds. Things that the Scripture has set up as limits where that the church is not allowed to help people in that way. And yet we would hold on to that because it hurts a little bit to do that. Do we absolve ourselves from that? Maybe not verbally, maybe not putting it that way, but are we as generous a people as we ought to be? Do we do what the Pharisees did and say, I would help you, but, I've got all these other things going on. The last thing we'll look at is hypocrisy. And one point I'd like to make is that the Pharisees never did they, not to my knowledge, if I'm wrong, you can point this out, but they never said, when Jesus accused them of being hypocrites, they never said, you know what, we are hypocrites, and here's why hypocrisy is okay. I don't know of a time where they did that. So when Jesus accused them of being hypocrites, which is multiple occasions, I don't know of a time where they defended that and said, yeah, we are hypocrites, and it, being a hypocrite is fine, and that's what I want to be, and that's, that's what the traditions say we can do, that's what the law of Moses says we can do. I'm not aware of anything like that. Let's look in no mention of Jesus and his dealing with the Pharisees would be complete without looking at Matthew chapter 23, where that Jesus really, he pronounces all these woes, and these are really the strongest words, to my knowledge, that Jesus uses against the Pharisees, beginning in Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Before I read these passages here, strict observation of the law is not what made them hypocrites. A lot of times people look at someone who has a strong desire to follow God's word carefully, and they say, you're just a Pharisee because you're trying to do it carefully. You're trying to, that's not what Jesus condemns. That's not what made them hypocrites. And look in verses 1 and 2, actually 1 through 3, I really thought I changed that. But 1 through 3, he said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. So that is, their strict observation didn't make them hypocrites. It was the fact that they said to do something, but yet they themselves were not willing to do it. They say and do not, verse 3. That's what made them hypocrites. Their desire to be seen as righteous by men contributed to their hypocrisy. Continue reading there, chapter 23, verses 5 through 11. But all their works they do to be seen by men. Verse 6, they love the best places of the feast and the best seats in the synagogue, the greetings in the marketplaces, to be called by men Rabbi, Rabbi. Verse 11, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And a number of other places, Jesus condemns them because of their desire for their works to be seen by men. They wanted men to think they were righteous. And again, I think that's a real trap for us, to desire for others to think we're righteous. That may be sometimes what motivates us to do what's right. Their desire to destroy Jesus is really the key thing that exposed their hypocrisy. Their desire to destroy Him. They tried to trap Jesus in His words. Look at Luke chapter 20. This is, I think, a very good example of this. In Luke chapter 20, and we'll begin there in verse 19. And I chose Luke's account and you see that they're seeking to lay hands on Him. They're seeking to get them because they knew that He had spoken this parable previously about them, how that they had rejected Him. And then in verse 20, He says, "So they watched Him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, who feigned to be righteous, who pretended to be." And that is that not in essence what hypocrisy is? That isn't that what it is? The word hypocrisy isn't here, but that root word in the Greek where it says they pretended to be righteous, that looks a lot like our English word hypocrite. It looks a lot like, that's the essence of what a hypocrite is. Someone who's pretending to be righteous when they're not. A spy. They sent spies, someone who pretended to be righteous. In the other account, Jesus calls them on it and calls them hypocrites. But they pretended to be righteous and they wanted to seize Him, to trap Him in His words in order to deliver Him to the power and authority of the governor. So they were trying to trap Him. And He says, "We know and say that you say and teach rightly." And the question is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And His answer really dumbfounds them. He says, "Why do you test me?" In the other account, He says, "You hypocrites, why do you test me?" And He says, "Show me a denarius. Whose inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And He says, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they couldn't catch Him in His word. And notice at the close of verse 26, "And they marveled at His answer and kept silent." They were spies. They were sent on a mission to trap Jesus. They pretended to be righteous. Jesus saw right through it. And at His answer, even they marveled. And I think that really, the fact that they saw His wisdom, His truth, and rejected Him, really exposed their hypocrisy. Another thing about their hypocrisy, their rejection of Him that exposed it, is they rejected the importance of His miracles. They couldn't deny that a miracle had been done. If you look at John chapter 9, and the miracle of the healing of the blind man, where Jesus spat in the ground, made clay, anointed His eyes, and washed, and He could see. And that man had been blind from birth. And they couldn't deny that a miracle had been done. And then likewise in chapter 11, in John chapter 9, what he does there in verse 18, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Jews, they didn't believe concerning Him that He had been blind. So they called the parents and they asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see?" And they said, "We don't know how he sees now, but what we do know is that's him and he was born blind." So the Pharisees wanted to deny that he had healed their son, that he had healed this man, but they couldn't deny it. Likewise in John chapter 11 with Lazarus, and Lazarus was dead, had been dead long enough to stink. And when Jesus raised Lazarus, the Jews, they couldn't deny that. They couldn't deny that there had been a man who was dead in a grave and he had come back to life. They couldn't deny that. They wanted to, but they could not deny the miracles that he did. However, they rejected their obvious meaning. Back in John 9, and let's look at verse 29. Their discourse with this man who had been blind but was now healed by Jesus, and they couldn't deny that he had been blind and healed, though they wanted to. And they're talking to this man, the Jews are, and he accuses them of wanting to be his disciples. Verse 28, they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." Then this man who had been healed, he answers the Jews and he says, "Why, this is a marvelous thing. You that you do not know where he's from, yet he has opened my eyes. You see what he says? He's opened my eyes. That's, to me, that's marvelous that you don't know where he's from. He made me see. And you say you don't know where he's from? What, this is since the world began, verse 32. It has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, this is their answer, you are completely born in your sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. I take that to mean they cast him out of the synagogue, what his parents didn't want to have happen to them. They rejected the obvious meaning. This man who had been healed knew the meaning of that miracle. Jesus was from God. They wouldn't accept that, though it was obvious. And their rejection was, you don't know as much as we do. That's why you can't. How can you teach us? And it shows their contempt for the common people. And then in John chapter 12, these same Jews, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, what happened was people were coming to see Lazarus. They wanted to see that. What grand thing had been done? He was dead and now he's alive. And do you know what the Jews wanted to do? Put Lazarus to death. Put Lazarus to death. Because people were seeing that and they were drawing the obvious conclusion that Jesus was from God. And in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, the Jews sought to put him to death. Verse 10, but the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. They rejected that. Let's look at an application of this and the lesson will be yours. Do we say and do not? Do we tell our friends, perhaps friends who are members of denominations, you need to abandon the creed and get away from that and follow the Bible, while we really have a very rote knowledge, like the Pharisees had, and we only know how to defend a few key points, and we really haven't studied it and come to those conclusions on our own? Do we follow our own traditions without really studying them? Is that something we're guilty of? Do we desire to be seen as the Pharisees were? Do we attend to be seen? Do we boast of our attendance when we travel? And I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to attend or that's not it at all. What I'm saying is, when you're traveling, when you're on vacation or whatever, and we boast of our attendance, what I want you to understand there is if you go and assemble with saints for any other reason other than that you want to assemble with saints and you want to study God's Word and you want to praise Him and you want to be with others who have a like precious faith and to honor and glorify God, and that applies even here this evening. If you're here for any other reason, then you're no better than the Pharisees. I'm no better than the Pharisees. If there's any other thing that motivates me other than a desire to worship and please God and edify my brothers, then I'm missing it. Do we attend only to be seen because I don't want brother so-and-so to say something to me? And you know, when I travel, I got to be sure to tell everybody back home that I worshiped while I was gone. That's fine. I'm not suggesting that there's anything wrong with that we can tell people about, share information about congregations and the people there. But I'm saying if your motivation for doing that is to make sure that others know, well, you know, I didn't miss while I was out, that motivation is not acceptable to God. God cares about what motivates us to do the things we do. Do we desire to be seen? Do we attempt to be more righteous than our brethren? Do we attempt to show how much more we know than someone else? Do we attempt to make sure that people know when we've done good deeds? Have you ever done an anonymous good deed? Have you ever made an anonymous contribution to someone who was in need? Have you ever done those things? Those are things that God calls upon us to do. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And if we do those good deeds only to be seen by men, and that's our motivation, the Bible says, you will have your reward, the men will see you, not the reward from God. And also, the Bible says, that exposes a level of hypocrisy. There are many more lessons we could draw, many more, but let us learn these three. Be merciful to others, love others, revere and obey God's Word, not traditions. Beware of the dangers of hypocrisy. Do not make the same fatal mistake the Pharisees did. They rejected Jesus. Just over in John chapter 12. Perhaps you're here this evening and you need to respond to the gospel. The rulers and there were many who believed in Jesus, but because of the pressure put on them, maybe there's someone putting pressure on you to not obey the gospel. Maybe you feel pressure yourself because you don't want to give in and admit that perhaps you should have done this sooner. Maybe you're afraid of how you'll be received if you've fallen away and come back. Don't make the same fatal mistake that the Pharisees did, that mistake of rejecting Jesus. Are you here this evening and you need to respond to the gospel invitation? We invite you to come forward. We'd be happy to help you to dedicate your life to God for the first time, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And we'd be happy to receive you and pray for you and help you to turn your life back around if that's your need. Whatever your need, if we can help you, please let us know by coming forward.